Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for the safety of travel this morning, for those who are here and able to be with us. Father, we thank you that you have taken care of us this week, provided all that we needed more. We still have freedom to worship you. We still have, indeed, the desire of your Spirit to come together to hear your word. I ask, Father, that your Spirit would be pleased to use me as a messenger this morning, that you'd be pleased to make the word helpful for us, to help us to fear and to adore you, to love and to serve you. Father, we ask that we would lay off our sins, put off the old man as we have been taught by Christ, and to put on the new man and the new creation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Always a little bit of a learning curve as we get involved with something new here. I've done this for years at Heritage, but the setup is different. This is the first time where I'll actually be completely wireless. I can kind of walk around and do my thing instead of being tethered. So we'll see how this works out. This is the equipment that you're looking at is the gift and generosity of someone from here at Emmanuel who donated the money for that. So I appreciate that gift very much, and let's start making use of it. Very quickly to review what we've covered so far, we talked about the fact that the church is central to redemptive history. That was the title of chapter 4, the church is central to redemptive history. And so to understand what we mean by the term redemptive history, what we looked at was the idea of what is the purpose of history. And every group has a different idea and a different way of looking at history. This is review, so this is some of the things that we've talked about. In Eastern mystic thought, history really isn't going anywhere. It's all an endless cycle. Okay, you're born, you live, you die, you get reincarnated, right? You come back, you're born, you live, you die. This process goes on and on and on and on until maybe eventually you reach either a state of nothingness or nirvana or whatever. You become one with everything in the universe. But in essence, history itself has no goal other than this endless cycle eventually working itself up towards this complete oneness, if you will, of everything. In the secular thought, particularly in the Western world today, the evolution of man is the goal of history. Now, that's an accident. Nobody planned it. It just sort of worked out that way. But we're eventually getting better and better and better, and who knows where we'll wind up. We'll wind up in the 23rd century traveling in, you know, spaceships. And by the time, you know, the 3000s roll around, who knows, maybe we'll just be these bodiless beings or spirit, we'll have evolved into Superman, that's for sure. Okay? Communistic theory of history, the purpose of history is basically to bring about equality. The goal is through a series of revolutions and upheavals to bring about where everybody is equal with everybody on every plane in every way. So men and women are completely identical. Rich and poor no longer exist. Everybody is identical economically. Everybody identical ethnically. There's no differences between anybody. Everything is leveled out. Okay? And I say capitalist, I should say non-Christian capitalism. The whole goal is economic advancement or advancement based on your own effort. Okay? There is no God. The one who dies with the most money wins. Within Christian thought, there are several other ideas. There's some who advocate the idea that the purpose of history is to bring about a political rule where Jesus Christ rules and reigns the earth through Israel as a political entity in the future. Some see Christianity as a means of lifting people out of poverty. So we talked about the great social gospel movement of the early 1900s. This idea that the church was here to bring about this great upward revolution, this redemption of society. World War I and World War II kind of quickly put a stop to this view, but for a long time, late 1800s, early 1900s, there was this very optimistic view of history. We were really going someplace, you know. We're finally going to have peace on earth. Redemptive history is the idea that all of history moves towards the full and final redemption of God's people. And this is how God is glorified in creation. That the goal of being created in the first place is to glorify God. Children's Catechism, right? First question, who made you? Answer, God made me. Second question, why did God, second question is, what else did God make? All things. Third question, why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. So, why are we here? Because God is glorifying Himself in creation. And all of creation, from the time of Adam and Eve's sin forward, has moved towards this idea of redeeming people and bringing them in as sons and daughters of the Most High God to bring them into eternity, sinless and undefiled forever. Okay? It is salvation in all of its aspects. And this is how God is glorified. So when we talk about redemptive history, this is what we're talking about. This is how a Christian sees the world. We're not here to make money. We're not here to alleviate all the illnesses and all the evils of the world. Certainly we're here to serve. We're not here for no purpose. We're here for the purpose of glorifying God through salvation. Now, let's ask ourselves the question, does the Scripture teach this view of history? Okay. And starting with the Old Testament itself, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis 3:15. This is after the fall of Adam and Eve. And God turns to Adam and says, Adam, what did you do? And he says, well, it's not my fault. The woman that you gave me, she's the one who led me to do this. So God turns to the woman and says, okay, what did you do? She says, it's not my fault. The serpent deceived me. Okay. So God turns to the serpent, and through the serpent, who is Satan, okay, gives this prophecy of a coming one who is going to crush the head of Satan. In other words, who's going to undo the power of Satan, and everything Satan has done in the first sin of Adam and Eve will be undone through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in the process of crushing the serpent's head, the serpent is going to fatally wound and bruise the heel of the one who is coming, the seed of the woman. So from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God pointed everyone towards Jesus Christ and said, this is the goal of history. This is where we're moving. And everything in the Old Testament has moved in that direction from the very beginning. It was all about redemption from the start. To that end, when you look at the types of the Old Testament, they pointed to Christ. Joseph becomes a type of Christ. Noah becomes a type of Christ. Or the ark is a type of Christ. You get to the sacrifices. You get to the temple. You get to the priesthood. You get to King David. And all of these things in the Old Testament prefigure the coming one who is greater than them all, Jesus Christ. That what they do partially, He does perfectly. So, the Old Testament is constantly pointing forward to this coming one. Finally, in Jeremiah 31, and there's more that we could say here, but in Jeremiah 31, the Old Covenant points towards a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, start with verse 31, actually. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So this old covenant that was made through Moses that established this nation of Israel, God says that was temporary. And it was designed to be temporary. The goal was to move us towards the days when there would be a new covenant that would come. And it would be different and better than the old covenant. The old covenant was something that was broken by Israel. They never kept the covenant with God. And that's the point of Jeremiah 31. Not like the old covenant, which your fathers broke, he says. This is the covenant that I will make with them in the day, coming days, says the Lord. And then he specifies the details of the new covenant. Even in the New Testament itself, the New Testament declares that this age that we are in is the apex, the arrival point, if you will, of human history. Next to what? The eternal age to come. So, look at 1 Corinthians 10:11. I'm going to ask someone who gets there first to volunteer to read that out loud. Brother Wayne, you got your hand up first.
And all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come.
Okay. If you were to read the first part of 1 Corinthians 10, you'll get these examples of Israel in the wilderness. And how they sinned and God judged them for it. How they sinned and God punished them for it. Okay? And Paul says several things about Israel's existence in the Old Testament. That first, that all of these things happened for examples for us. God orchestrates everything that happens to serve as a life lesson for the church, for the New Testament. It was our example. It's written down for us to read and to learn from. And then he says that this was done because we are what? At the very last part of the verse. We are the ones on whom the ends of the world or the ages have come. Okay. The word ends there doesn't just mean end as in the stopping point. It means the end as in the goal that you were shooting for from the beginning. So if I'm running a race, my goal is to cross the finish line. And of course, to do it, in my case, without dying of a heart attack first, I guess. But to cross that finish line, right? And supposedly, an athlete wants to cross it first. Well, the end for that athlete is the finish line. That's their goal. If you are in school, your goal is to graduate. It doesn't necessarily mean the stopping point. It means that's what you're aiming for. That's what you're shooting for the whole time. So when Paul says that, talking about us as the church, that we are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come, he means that the purposes of all the prior ages have focused on Jesus Christ and through him, the church that he brings into his body, that he brings into existence. Okay. The ends of the ages, of the epochs, of all the world as it, of world's history as it's come up to this point in time, is focused on and culminates in, or reaches its apex in, the church. That's redemptive history. Couple more, and I'll get two more volunteers. Ephesians 1:22, and then Ephesians 3:21. Jim, Ephesians 1:22.
And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church.
Okay. Put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, let's take this phrase by phrase. First of all, of whom are we speaking?
Jesus
Christ. What are the all things that are put under the feet of Jesus Christ?
Everything.
When Christ ascends in Matthew 28, right, and gives the Great Commission, he starts it with what? All authority or all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. The authority to rule heaven belongs to Jesus Christ. Well, he's God. And the rulership of earth is Jesus Christ. So Paul is just repeating that same idea. He, God the Father, has put all things under his, Jesus Christ, feet. Okay? Nothing is left out. Okay? And he, what? What's the second phrase? Made him to be head over all things. What all things? Everything. To the church. That is, regarding the church. Why does Jesus Christ rule and reign the earth the way that he does? Answer: for the good of his church. There's not a military coup that takes place in Egypt or Russia or China. There's not a political thing that happens or an economic event that happens that Jesus Christ doesn't rule and reign over.
Amen.
And he does it for the good of his church. He even uses the evil greed of men sometimes to spread the gospel. Sometimes he uses men fighting against Christianity to spread Christianity. Saul of Tarsus is trying to stamp out Christianity, and what does he do? He just winds up spreading it. Because when the Christians flee from Jerusalem, where do they go? They go all through Judea. They go to Antioch. They start churches everywhere they go. It's like getting mad at a dandelion in your yard when it's, you know, white and seedy, and you get mad at it and you kick it. Way to go, Smoothie. Because you just spread that stuff all over. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. And God, Jesus Christ, orchestrates all of history. Persecutions and the revivals and the reformations and the economic and political histories of the nations are all under his control, and he does it all for the church. Ephesians 3:21.
Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, who out to all ages and without end. Amen.
Alright. So, what is it that brings glory to God, to Jesus Christ, not only through this age, but through all eternity? The church. There is so much that belittles the church today. But when you read the New Testament elevates the church as the goal towards which all of history has been working. Because the church is the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? And if Christ is the central figure of history, then his church becomes the central agency of history, the institution. And he rules and governs all the world for the sake of his church. We may one day find, ask you a question here for a second. we may one day find that American greed has spurred economic growth in China. That things are cheaper made in China and shipped over here than they are made here in the United States. And so, forget about the, I have no idea why it's doing that, ignore those pictures. Just try getting my thing back. Here we go. There's a timer in there somewhere I'm going to start paying attention to. That's what. And so we have sent jobs, we have sent all kinds of stuff over to China. But guess what's going with it?
The gospel.
The gospel. And it doesn't take too much to see the hand of God moving and orchestrating events, politics and economics and whatever, so that the gospel could move from one place to another. The church, therefore, becomes the place where redemption, extraneous article there, where redemption is proclaimed. If the church is the focus, then, of God's purposes, of God's consummating the ages into the person of Jesus Christ, and the church becomes the agency that is the fulfillment or the expression of Christ in the world, and all the world is being governed for the sake of the church, then that means that redemptive history focuses in the church, or to put it in its corollary, the church is the place where redemption is proclaimed. Okay, now, let's take this back to last week. What doctrines are necessary to know in order to understand the gospel? We talked about this a little bit. You have to understand that there's one God, that He is just and holy, that He is a judge, and that He is also gracious and forgives sins. Okay? You have to know that there is such thing as sin, that sin does exist, and that God does condemn men for their sins. Okay? There is a heaven, there is a hell. There is condemnation, there is punishment. You need to know something about Jesus Christ, that He is not just another man, that He is the Son of God, that His death on the cross was a substitution, that He has been raised from the dead and exalted. Okay? He died and is still in the tomb. That makes Him no different than anybody else. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart what? God has raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. Therefore, you need to know something about repentance and faith. You have to understand what it means to confess your sins. You have to understand what it means to put your trust in Christ alone for salvation. Now, if all of these are, at least in basic form, necessary to know to understand the gospel, ordinarily, how does a person learn these?
Slowly,
over time, and through the teaching ministry of the church. Notice the word ordinarily. Okay? Ordinarily, it's a process of learning that God goes through to prepare someone for the reception of the gospel. Remember, the gospel is like seed that goes out. Some of it falls on hard ground. That ground hasn't been prepared. Right? What happens to the seed on the hard ground? Birds come, snatch it away. It's gone. What is good soil? The soil's been cultivated, turned, prepared, ready for seed. Ordinarily, there's a process that people go through that bring them to the point where suddenly the Spirit opens their eyes and they go, now I get it. And ordinarily, it's a long-term process. A little bit here, a little bit there. A little bit here, a little bit there. That makes the church the primary place of evangelism. Okay. How is evangelism usually done today? Question and answer time. I've got some things down here, but how is it usually accomplished today? By what method or what approaches you?
It would be a canned message or...
You mean accomplished or presented?
Presented.
Okay.
Yeah. A canned program. In other words, follow these steps.
Okay. Why a canned program? Canned presentation.
It would be convenient. It's convenient and it's one. In other words, there isn't any difference in it. In other words, one church is doing, the other church is doing the same thing. And from the sermons right to the teachings.
Okay.
So basically everybody is on the same page.
Well, let me ask you, how many of you feel like great evangelists? I'm not raising my hand, I'm just, you know, because I don't feel like a great evangelist either. How many of you just feel prepared to just go out and talk to anybody about anything on any subject? And so here's what is often said. Don't worry, you too can be an evangelist. And I'll show you how. In 15 minutes, and I'll give you this presentation that you can use, right, to go out to anybody's home to talk to anybody, and you give them this presentation, and you too can be an evangelist. You can get people saved. Anybody can do it.
Pre-prepared.
It's, yeah, pre-prepared or prefab. Okay? Now, all you got to do is, no matter what questions they ask, just stay on track. Don't get off track. Just follow this speech. It's the same approach as the door-to-door salesman, right? In the old days where, the Fuller Brush guy would come and knock on your door. And I've never seen a Fuller Brush. I've heard about them. Sorry.
I have. They're pretty cool.
It works. It seems to me the majority of methods, and there's a variety of methods, but they're all centered on the decision-based evangelism.
Okay, that's the next point. The goal is the decision, because decision equals salvation. Now, by decision, we don't mean conversion. We don't mean repent of your sins. We mean make a decision. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes or no? Well, duh. Sure, I want to go to heaven. Okay, then do this. Say this. Repeat this.
And in addition,
with crusade evangelism, concert evangelism.
Sure. Right. It can be done on a mass scale. It can be done on an individual scale. It's all the same thing. Go ahead.
I was going to say, and in addition, come to our church and be added to our church rolls next Sunday so we can show a large.
Sure.
Membership.
Right. And Bob, in his testimony, mentions, hey, there were these people in the church in California. We got, saved, baptized, and then how many years later you started thinking, where are these people? They're not here. So, generally speaking, it is called personal evangelism. What that means is you, the individual, are going to do it all. But it also means that you're all going to do it exactly the same way. You're going to do it the way I tell you to do it. And here are my tricks of the trade. So when a particular pastor once said, give me 15 minutes alone with anybody and I'll get them saved. What he means is, I've got this thing down pat. Okay, you give me 15 minutes alone with somebody and I'll sell them a car or I'll sell them a brush or whatever.
That's basically what it is, a used car salesman. I mean, no offense, but you're selling somebody a car.
The canned approach assumes some things. It assumes, one, that people have a religious background and they understand what you're saying to them. So, let me open the book at the bottom here. Okay, the first one I want, the first I want to show you is here in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you know that means that you've sinned and fall short of the glory of God? And if you do that in some cities today, the first question you're going to hear, if they talk to you at all, is, God, who's that?
And what book is that?
And what book are you holding in your hands? Yeah. That's a Bible. You've never seen a Bible? No, I've never seen a Bible before.
Or that's a book of written by a bunch of men.
Yeah.
Superstitious religion.
So, in the 1950s, you could assume that everybody had read the Bible, and you probably could start with all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and assume that they would at least understand the basic concepts of sin and God. You cannot assume that today. It also assumes that the Spirit is always working every time you go through your canned approach. As long as I say the right things and point them to the right verses, well, the Holy Spirit has to be working. Because He said He would. I'm just going to assume that He's at work. It also assumes that all people are at the same place in their life before you start talking to them. That they all have the same concerns. They all have the same questions. And that's not true. Some of them might be wrestling with an issue about whether there even is a God. Some of them may have come to a point where they've accepted that there is a God, but they have a completely wrong idea of Him. Somebody might be a Buddhist. Somebody might be a Roman Catholic of various shades and stripes. And everything else. Somebody might be agnostic. Somebody might be an atheist. Somebody might hate Christianity. Somebody might not even care. The canned approach assumes that they're all starting at the same point, and you're going to take them from point A to point Z, and here are the steps you're going to use to get there. But that assumes that they're all at point A to start with. And some of them aren't even on the scale yet.
Well, the assumption also is that they all want to hear it.
Yes.
That's the main assumption. I mean, you can be an atheist, a Catholic, whatever it is. If you don't want to hear it, you're going to, you know, it's going to fall on deaf ears. But the main assumption is that people want to hear it and are going to embrace it versus reject it.
Exactly. That somewhere along the line, either the Spirit is at work or there's some sort of natural ability in them that, yeah, I want to hear this. And that's not true. So it's based on the idea, then, that decision equals salvation. That a man controls his own salvation. It is true, any man, any person, who repents and believes the gospel will be saved. That does not mean that the ability to do it is something that they possess.
You said in your statement there, earlier on, it does not mean that anybody can be saved. It means that anybody that believes can be saved. There's
exactly.
A very big difference there.
There is. There's a huge difference.
It's preached all over this world. Anybody can be saved.
When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, well, here's what you have to do. Basically, keep the law perfectly if you want to get to heaven. And Jesus points out to the young man, you haven't done this. So he goes away sorrowing because he doesn't want to give up his money to have Christ, right? So the disciples basically ask Jesus, well, okay, wait a minute. If a rich man can't get saved, then who can get to heaven? And Jesus responds, what? With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation is not something that I control. According to the teachings of Christ, salvation, to me, is impossible. And yet, any man who repents and believes will be saved.
So, this sort of, I guess this is sort of contrarian to this. I agree that there's all this assumption built into a canon approach, and all that. But I guess I have to think when these canon approaches get reality, where they are talking to perhaps someone who's not interested, perhaps someone who is. Ultimately, you're proclaiming, presuming that the canon approach actually contains the gospel. Grant that, I guess.
Yes.
You're proclaiming truth to somebody, whether they want to hear it or not, and whether or not they have, you know, the heart that's been regenerated or not. And so, basically, all your assumptions don't really matter at that point. But there is sort of still the means being provided there for that person to respond in repentance and faith, right?
How do you see?
Well, what I would say is that in that particular situation, a bad gospel approach can still be used by the Holy Spirit to save, but it will be in spite of and not because of. But an approach that assumes these things is probably presenting the gospel incorrectly, which means it's not presenting a true or a complete view of the gospel. Has God saved people that way? Well, yes. He draws straight lines even using crooked sticks. Does He save people using gospel tracts? Absolutely. If you pass out a copy of the Gospel of John on the street corner to 500 people, might He use one of those to get someone saved? He might. It's totally up to God. He rules the world and does what He pleases. But the issue here is not for me to say, well, God will do whatever He wants, so I can just be as haphazard as I can be. Or I don't have to be careful what I say. God's going to say what He's going to say. That's like the farmer saying, look, if God's going to give me a harvest, He'll give me a harvest. If He doesn't, and I'm just going to do anything I want to with the seed. I'll just throw it all in one bunch right in the middle of the field. God wants me to have a harvest, He'll blow the wind and scatter it where He wants it to go. And, well, that doesn't grow a very good crop. Because God uses means to accomplish His purposes.
And there is a biblical foundation for the church and evangelism. I mean, there are biblical principles. There are things we find in the Bible that says, this is how the church does evangelism.
Right. And my point is that we do it as a church, not as individuals. One of the assumptions about the canned approach is that if I give you all the same approach, then you all are exactly the same and you all can do it. And it ignores one other very basic point. Y'all are different. All of you have different personalities, and there it goes again. But I'm just about done, so that'll work. All of you have different personalities. All of you have different ideas. God made you with different gifts. And that means that we all fulfill our function differently. Some people have a gift, I'm persuaded, to talk to other people in ways that you may not have. God has given some people a gift to learn things that you can't learn. To understand things that maybe you're just not built that way. Maybe one guy is the bookworm egghead, and you're just not like that. Well, then why do I want to say, okay, everybody here is equal, and then treat you all as if you're identical when you're not? One of the most interesting stories to me in the Bible is of a lady named Anna. She shows up at the birth of Christ. Okay? And as Christ is being presented in the temple, okay, shortly after His birth, and this old lady comes up. And it says that she had served God she had gotten married, right, and widowed at at a young age, and she'd served God for, what was it, 86 years, I think? And so there's some debate as to whether that meant that she was 86 years old, or whether she had served God for 86 years from the time that she became a widow, which might make her close to 100 years old. Because she might have been 14 or 15 when you got married back then. And how did she serve God? Day and night in the temple with what? Passing out tracts. I'm sorry, I just had to throw that in. Prayers and fasting. What's one of the most important weapons at our disposal?
Prayer.
And how often, when we think of someone that we would like to see come to know Christ, how often is the first thing that runs through our mind, I need to start praying for that person? And I need to get the church to pray for this person.
I think through our own selfishness, we just not ignore it, but forget about it, or...
Well, I think we forget about it, but I think there's a reason we forget about it, and it's because we don't see it as essential. Whether we know it or not, we've been trained to think that if I just follow this canned approach, I can get them saved. If they'll just let me get through to Romans chapter 10 and quit interrupting me with all these questions. Right? So I'm going to start off with Romans chapter 3. True story. Went, you know, doing my door-to-door thing at a much younger age. Came across a guy who had this much knowledge of the Bible, and it was just enough to be really dangerous. But he actually had some questions. But the approach that I had been told was, if they start asking you questions, all they're trying to do is just get you off track. Ignore the questions and take them right back to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 10. Don't get off track. Don't answer their questions. And to this day, I look back at that and I think, I had an absolutely golden opportunity to answer this man's questions about the Bible. And I didn't do it. I was a complete stranger. And this guy had questions about, you know, heaven and, you know, what's God like and, you know, and it just, no, I've got my canned approach and I'm not going to let you get me off track. Because of that, we're trained to think, please understand how I mean this, we're almost trained to think that I don't need prayer and I don't need the Holy Spirit. Because I've got my approach. I've got my speech. I've got my 4 or 5 points. I've got my booklets. This is all I need.
It's also human nature also. Yeah.
Compare what Peter says on the day of Pentecost to what Paul says on Mars Hill. Two totally and completely different speeches. They all move towards the same goal. Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. He is judge, and one day all men will stand before Him and give an account. Therefore, you need a Savior. That's the goal of both speeches. Okay? But Peter addresses his audience completely differently than Paul does, because they're two completely different audiences. One's Jewish with a religious background. One's Greek with a completely heathen pagan background. The gospel is not a canned approach. Salvation is not, do you want to go to heaven? Yeah, okay, sure. Boom, you're going to heaven. Okay. Salvation is a change. It's a new birth. It's conversion. And that requires some teaching. And that kind of teaching ordinarily takes place within the context of a church. So if we want to be a church that does it, that sees people saved, here's what we need to do. One, we need to be a church that prays for the lost. Okay. Two, if God did not make you with the spiritual gift of evangelism, then as you work with people, perhaps one of the best things you can do is invite them to church. I promise you, to the best of my ability as a human being, the gospel will be presented every Lord's Day. and Christ will be presented. Get them to church. Okay? Find out what questions they have and do your best to answer them. If you don't know, find out somewhere. Okay? Work with them over a period of time. Don't be afraid to get involved and to work. There may come a point where you find out that they're just being stubborn. They really don't want to hear the gospel. At that point, you kind of kick off the dust of your shoes and you say, all right, I'm not going to stop praying for you, but we're not going to talk just so we can argue. Okay. Here is where the Spirit gathers. This is where Christ meets with His people. This is where the word is preached. This is where the seed is planted. Okay. You want to be an evangelist? Forget the canned approach. Forget the individualistic decision. Forget all that stuff. Yes, have tracts. Pass out books. Do whatever you can. I'm not saying don't do that stuff. What I am saying is, ordinarily, what they really need is to hear the word of God. A little here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there. Pray for their souls. Get them to the church. Okay. All right, let's close in word of prayer, if you will, please. Holy Father, we do indeed bless you and thank you for this time. We ask that you would be pleased, Father, to use the preaching and teaching of Emmanuel for the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation of souls. Father, we have no abilities in ourselves. There is nothing we possess that would earn your attention or favor or cause you to show favor or blessings upon us. We just humbly plead, Father, that you would use poor sinners as we are. Use the preaching of your word. Give us a reputation as a church that proclaims salvation through Christ alone. Draw your people to yourself. We humbly ask that you use us as a light around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.